Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reform Form. This is episode 332. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turlow. I serve as pastor of Westminster OPC in Countryside, Illinois, and with me via that wonderful internet miracle, Rob McKenzie is directly and virtually in front of me. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster as well. Howdy, Rob.
Hey, how you doing? That was very interesting talking about the internet there. I got vibes of the magical, like it's spraying into being. We don't actually know what it is, which might kind of be true. We have no idea how big it is, and it used to fit on one computer, and now we have no idea.
How can we? I mean, giant.
Yeah.
Well, maybe everywhere. Someone has it. Who knows?
It is the Matrix. It
billions is the Matrix. And trillions. Well, whoever's living in the internet, they are.
That's right.
Within the Matrix, right. Yes.
Well, it's interesting how this has become a fad recently, the idea that we are living in a simulation.
Yeah, I think that, I mean, wasn't that like a fad as soon as Matrix came out? I mean, or has it gained more of a, didn't someone famous say that he thinks that we are, or someone?
I think it was Bongino. Dan Bongino, I think maybe.
Oh, or, that's not good, because be. Isn't he a government official now?
Well, whoever's controlling him from the actual computer network. I mean, The Matrix was actually based on, when we go back into computer Matrix simulations, actually goes back into the 80s, some of the theoretical. It's a philosophy, but it also goes into science fiction. And
sure.
Cyberpunk is kind of where that, I think that derives
really
a lot of its popularity from that in the 1980s. So you think Blade Runner and stuff, that kind of genre.
You know, I've never seen Blade Runner.
Really?
I haven't. Okay. You know, when the new one came out, I was like, ooh, I should probably watch this. And then I was like, oh, it's a new one. I should probably watch the old one. And I haven't. So okay. I haven't gotten to it.
It's, I like it, but it's very slow and a bit odd. I like it maybe because it is kind of a classic.
A classic. And it's pretty niche.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not something I'm going to watch every day,
but I
do kind of like it. So is this the time we should tell everybody that we kicked you out of the church?
Well, I prefer different words than that.
Oh, okay.
But you kicking me out of the church would be a bit more harsh than I anticipated. And I don't think it is the mind of the session, Rob. Might be your mind. But thankfully, we do not have to. We don't go by your mind.
That's plurality. Yeah.
Plurality. Yeah. What Rob is vaguely, oddly, weirdly, as normal, referring to is that this summer, third Sunday to the third Sunday of June to third Sunday of September, I will be on a sabbatical at Westminster. Which means no ministerial activities throughout that time frame. So we as a duo co-hosts, we're going our separate ways.
We're going our separate ways.
We're going our separate ways. So we have one last, temporarily last, but one last Daniel episode today for you. Which will air, I think, like Tuesday, the 24th of June. I think that's the day. So, and then after that, Rob, what will you be doing?
Well, I'm going to do some. Well, the first two I'm going to do is actually based on Matthew 24, mm-hmm. the Olivet Discourse.
Okay.
I've had, we've had a lot of questions actually recently about Olivet Discourse. And it's just kind of one of those topics that always comes up. We've done stuff on this in the past.
Sure.
But the first episode I'm going to do is I'm just kind of going through it. Let's go through what Jesus is saying. Let's go through the passage and talk about what's happening. I personally don't think it is as hard as it has to be. Mm-hmm. There's still mystery. There's still some unknowns about what is actually happening, what's being referred to. But I think there's a lot of knowns. And so I just go through it and we take a look at that. The next episode, I'm going to go through Luke and Mark, their versions of the Olivet Discourse. There's a couple differences, not necessarily differences, but just highlights that they make as different authors. Mm-hmm. And we're going to look at that again. And then I'm going to do some other episodes whenever, who knows how many we'll get up there.
Sure.
Maybe just one more by the, because you've got some stuff you're doing as well.
Right, right.
And that's actually to be determined. I have several that I have listed out, but I'm not sure which one I'm going to do.
Yeah.
After Olivet Discourse.
Right. That's great. And I'll have some readings. So I have to finish up Gerhardus Voss's The King of God and the Church, The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the King of God and the Church, right? That 1903 publication. So I have a few more chapters of that to finish off. And then I think I'll finish the Voss sermons that I started, the original first edition, but the other sermons that have been collected and republished, they're out there in public domain. So I'm going to work on finishing those off, but we'll have these set out before us. And I can't say how consistent they'll be. I'm the one who does the publishing and, posting and editing. And so the quality of these, because Rob did them, will be really bad.
Wow. There's that bus. I mean, you're not wrong, but
no,
still.
No. We'll try to have the same quality for you, but things will be a little different. The timing of things, it won't be weekly, maybe not even every other week, but we'll try to get something out to our listeners, to you. And with some regularity throughout the summer and early fall, early September. So, yeah,
and then we'll be back.
With
more Daniel.
And we'll be back with finishing up. Well, we're only in Daniel 2 right now, so I can't even say finishing up. We'll continue starting. We'll continue to start Daniel.
Yes.
In the fall months. So, anyway, yeah.
Yeah. Well, speaking of Daniel, we ended last time.
Oh yeah,
with a question.
Yeah, you asked a question. I'll ask it of you because you asked it, so I get to ask you. I think it was something to the effect of, "Why were these things revealed to Nebuchadnezzar like this?" Right. So Nebuchadnezzar gets a dream. He wants to know what it is. He's going to kill everyone because no one will tell him what it is. Daniel says he can. Daniel not only gives him the dream but the interpretation. But why? What's the, your question that you're putting out on the floor, and I'm just going to throw it back at you, is why does God reveal himself to us in this way through Nebuchadnezzar? Like, why is Nebuchadnezzar given this dream? Why is it done this way? It's an interesting question.
Yeah. I mean, we should ask why when we're reading scripture. Why is this happening? It's a good question whenever you're reading especially what our Lord does. God could have given this as a vision to Daniel, as he will later give visions to Daniel that are just for Daniel, that he writes in a book for the people of God. But this is something very specific given to Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, this is getting into a little bit of speculation exactly why, but we can deduce a few things. First of all, Daniel saves the life of all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel immediately becomes prominent within the land. So his influence, and through him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are also risen up because Daniel has them promoted. And so the influence of these four godly men becomes profoundly greater within Babylon. And as God told them when they went into captivity, that they are to, build houses and marry and have children and become part of the culture because they're going to be there for 70 years. So they shouldn't think we're on our way back. And having godly men in places of prominence is very helpful for the Jewish community as a whole. And that wouldn't have happened unless God gives the dream to Nebuchadnezzar in such a way that he it demands not only the dream's interpretation, but the dream itself. I mean, it is setting up Daniel and his three friends to as major players within the political world of Babylon at this time. It also is a revelation to us. I mean, not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but the fact that we are given and can look back over what God did during that time, all the way up till the coming of Christ, and even during Jesus's first advent and through the incarnation. We can look back from a historical perspective and see that. For the Jewish people at the time in Babylon, they're given greater hope, because even though they're in captivity, and even though there are other nations, other kingdoms that are going to rise, eventually they're going to get to the place where God's kingdom comes, mm-hmm. and that's an eternal kingdom. And so there's a lot of reasons why this prophecy is important for all the people of God. But again, I think Nebuchadnezzar's point of view is it elevates Daniel and his friends into places of prominence.
Well, yeah, that's interesting. I mean, it elevates them. It brings them to a place of prominence. But then, as you were saying, and I think just to sort of maybe just reiterate, this is obviously recorded then. And the recording of these things is for God's people, and that just highlights through this the absolute sovereignty of God over all of human affairs. Right? It emphasizes God is bringing his people to a place of security, rest, and peace, and that's not an earthly place in the end. The promise is the kingdom of God in the new heavens and new earth through the Messiah, through who will be his son, who we, of course, know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, we see this through Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, so to speak, and through the prophet, through Daniel. But in the end, it is for God's people to find a great sense of, I think, security, hope, comfort in a God who just... His control over human affairs is absolute, and it's really good for us to remember that as he makes kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, because I think we can get caught up so very often in that rising and falling and find ourselves distraught in one way or another. Yeah.
Yeah, there is a secondary thing when it comes to Nebuchadnezzar, secondary reason, but it's something we'll talk about in a few chapters, and that is, was Nebuchadnezzar converted?
Question I'm sure scholars you make lots of heyday over.
But that is something that will come up in a few chapters, and we can wait till then. But if he was, then you know this is also God personally dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. That's not just the ramifications of Nebuchadnezzar's influence in bringing Daniel and his friends up. Yeah. But we'll get to that in a few chapters.
Well, might I just add real quickly, it's even if he isn't converted, right, it's still his personal interaction with Nebuchadnezzar, like Pharaoh.
Oh, sure.
Right? Yeah, it's sure. Like, yeah. You know, it's like Moses and Pharaoh. Here it's Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. It's God and the false gods, right? It's a spiritual battle being seen here through different individuals.
Yeah. Well, why don't you read, let's look back at the passage.
Yeah, let's take a look here.
You can read that.
Daniel 2, beginning at verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and to whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. That's again Daniel 2:31-45.
So we have these four kingdoms that are spoken of, and it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, he gets really excited about this. He's very happy because Babylon is the head of gold, and as a good tyrannical king as he was, he personalized this, and he is the head of gold. He is that king. He is the greatest king, and the kingdoms that are going to come after him are lesser. After Babylon will, it's odd because he could have gone the other way and thought, wait a minute, there's going to be another kingdom that conquers Babylon, or there's going to be another kingdom,
and it's lesser
after, and it's lesser, right?
Yeah.
But he doesn't know. He goes the other way. He's just happy.
Hey, you know what? As long as my name's going to be remembered, what else matters? You know, I mean, it's a very earthly, worldly way of looking at, you know, your life circumstances.
Right. I mean, right now, any one of us can go to Google, look up Nebuchadnezzar, and we can see his face. I mean, it's the statues that were made of him.
Right. As best as they were able to represent him.
Right. Yeah, but still, we can, what, 2,500 years later-ish? That is...
Isn't there one in Chicago? I mean isn't...
Oh, yeah,
at the Oriental Museum?
The Oriental Institute. We can go there right now. We could touch the statue. They'd throw us out. But we could touch the statue. But it is incredible that Babylon is... remembered, and in another sense, I mean, Babylon is Iraq today,
or right. that's modern day. It's the landmass is modern day Iraq, but I mean, it's remembered so negatively, right? Isn't it?
Well,
I mean,
sure.
in all forms of at least in Western literature, excuse me, and probably elsewhere. I just don't know those other areas of literature. It's a negative, right? Babylon the Great, the harlot, mm-hmm, right?
Right.
It is, and that's not, woohoo. That's a negative thing.
It becomes the representative kingdom of Satan. Basically.
Yeah, Satan on earth.
So we're given that there's Babylon, but Babylon's going to be defeated. We know this is by Media Persia, which Persia becomes prominent, and so. That's where Cyrus is a Persian king, and but they're defeated. They're conquered by Alexander the Great. So Greece then they conquer the world, and then after he dies, after Alexander dies, it's split into four kingdoms, and then Rome ends up conquering the known world at that time.
Right.
So these are the kingdoms that we're told, and then there's this fifth kingdom.
Yeah.
And that's actually where the, I'm going to give you...
That's America, right?
That's America, and because we know because of the eagle's wings, and because of Mount Rushmore.
Wait. What about Mount Rushmore?
Well, it's the mountain. It's the fifth kingdom is the mountain that grows and grows and grows, and obviously that's Mount Rushmore because it's got our presidents on there.
Oh.
See, I could easily be a cult leader in a prophecy conferences. It's all about the confidence and how in the description. No, I don't think it's America. The fifth
understood.
Kingdom is, of course, the kingdom of God.
Yeah,
that comes and we're given this during the time of the statue. This kingdom comes, and I've always, this is one of the things that brought me out of dispensationalism. Is the idea that this prophecy is so clear that the kingdom comes at the time of Christ, mm-hmm. during Rome. That's when Christ came. But we're told that this kingdom comes as, hewn out of a quarry, right? It's not by human hands. So it's not a kingdom that was created by man. It's a kingdom of God. And that kingdom destroys all the kingdoms of the world. I mean, that's really what the statue is kind of depicting, the kingdoms mm-hmm. that conquer the world. And we've talked about that in past episodes. That's what these kingdoms are representative. Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome. These are the kingdoms that have conquered the known world. But the kingdom that comes from God crushes them, destroys them, and starts to grow to the point where it ends up filling the entire earth. And yeah. Oh, by the way, it's eternal.
Yeah. Yeah. And the language that is used here. So you have the four kingdoms, but then at the end, and in the days, right, verse 44, and in the days of those kings, right? So in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms, right? All these kingdoms. So it's as though in the final kingdom, you have all of the kingdoms of the world sort of gathered together in opposition to the one kingdom. So it kind of even becomes broader, right? Now, it is historical. We have that, right? We understand that those four kingdoms are historical. But when he's saying, it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. Hadn't Babylon already been brought to an end? Hadn't Medo-Persia? Right. Hadn't what? All of their powers, right? All of their kingdomness, it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, those four, and gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. And so I think, wonderfully you get that sense that it is these four kingdoms, and the fifth will be the glorious eternal kingdom. But it's not as though there's like a few kingdoms in there that snuck away, right? I mean, there are other kingdoms that rose. There are lesser kingdoms throughout the world. But we're talking about the known world at the time for those who are writing this. They didn't know about peoples on the other side of the world. They didn't know about far distant lands. And so they're talking about the known world. At the time, and those four kingdoms were great empires, huge, right? But the Mongols aren't mentioned here, and that was even bigger, right? A vast landmass. Mm-hmm. But these are those that are representative and interacted with God's people, the land of Israel, and the people there, going over back and forth over the land, and so that's why they're being. These four are highlighted because right. God is using these four in particular to sift his people, to challenge his people, to try his people, to draw his people to a greater faith in Jesus, in him, and eventually in his son. He's using this, and he's using it for our purposes now, that we might look at these things, preach these things, and proclaim Jesus Christ as the king of this eternal kingdom.
Yeah, it, just as Babylon becomes this the name of the kingdom, that the kingdom of Satan, that then it can be applied. You can call Rome Babylon, you know, that, which happens. So you look at Rome, it's called Babylon, and I think Jerusalem itself is called Babylon. It's can be used as a representative of all the nations of the world, and that's how it's applied. We have to remember that the Bible is written as a story by God, and we need to read it like a story. And so there's foreshadowing that goes on, and there's setting up certain events or themes that are going to be used in the New Testament are being set up in the Old Testament. And it's done from a literary perspective, not just that this is how God is working in the world, but the way it's written is so that Paul can say, can quote Psalms or can quote Jeremiah and apply it to what's happening at that time. It's not as if Paul says, oh, isn't this lucky? I can pull from this passage and now apply it. No, it was written to be applied in the writing of the New Testament because it's still the Holy Spirit that's writing all of Scripture. So it's good for us to pick up on these themes and see these representations and how God is using them throughout Scripture. I'm going to throw a question at you.
Okay. I better pay attention.
Yeah, so you can start paying attention now. Because there's something that comes up about this specific prophecy that is a back and forth within Christianity. So is God predicting this is what's going to happen? Mm-hmm. Or is God saying, this is what I'm doing? I will raise up this kingdom, then I will destroy it, and I will raise up this kingdom. You know, or is he just saying, this is what's going to happen in the future?
Yeah, well, false dichotomy. We don't want to, from our perspective, right? So from historical perspective, through human means, it looks like the prophets are predicting. But I think we must say, given other biblical data, what you said at the end, is God doing this? Yes, he has ordained all things that come to pass, right? We confess that. And he ordains the secondary means and the thirdinary means, right? Tertiary means, right? I'm being silly there. By way of prediction, just to use that language for a moment, that's what a human person does, right? A human person. That's what the prophet does, right? He's predicting something because he has no control over these things, but he's given information and he predicts it's going to happen. But how can that be certain? Because God has ordained it and he got the information from God. So God has ordained all things that come to pass. Whatever God ordains is right, as we sometimes sing. So, yeah, I mean, did God predict? So if we're taking it from God's perspective, like as you put that question, no, God did not predict these things. God ordained these things to happen. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, this is hard doctrine. This is a hard thing for us to think through.
Yeah, absolutely. No doubt about that.
But it's all through Scripture, and it's something that we shouldn't ignore, but it's something that we shouldn't be so dogmatic that we can say, well, I understand this completely, because I don't think we're built to understand this completely. We can't understand it. We are finite. God is infinite. And you would have to have the knowledge of God and to understand this.
Yeah. Let me just say one
go ahead.
Matter here. So, right, I mean, when I was talking about we confess this, it's in our catechisms, it's in our confession of faith. What I mean by that is it's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. So it's referring to the decrees of God. So those things are things that we believe God has decreed before the foundations of the earth, right? According to his word. And in that chapter, there are eight sections regarding all of human history and what God has done, how he has ordained. And the last paragraph of that chapter says this. It says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence. So the chapter obviously gets into predestination as well. But it's referring to the ordination that God has done the ordaining of all events, including individual salvation. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Okay, so the reason I bring that up is because of the language of high mystery.
Yeah.
With special prudence and care. Because sometimes when we who believe that God ordains all things that comes to pass, it can be talked about without great care, without prudence and wisdom, without concern for the people that we're talking to, and without recognizing it as that being a high mystery. Now, I don't think it's a high mystery that it's revealed in God's word. It's plain that God is sovereign, and whatever he does, whatever he desires to do, it comes to pass. What the challenge for us understanding is how God can still hold man responsible for things. And that's a different conversation. But he still does. And whatever our God ordains is right. So that he is sovereign and that man still has human responsibility and is responsible for himself and for his actions, those things are go hand in hand and they go together. They're not in contradiction. Now, if we don't understand that, we call it a paradox, a mystery. It's something, two things that are true that appear to be contradictory, but in fact are not contradictory. We just don't have the ability to fully fathom all of its implications. So anyway, that's beyond the question you asked. But I, you know, just in case we have some listeners who don't talk about this in their own congregations, maybe it's a, you know, one of those things that in your congregation you hear the word predestination and we can't talk about that. You know, you read it from, you know, Ephesians 1, and everyone's like, oh, no, we don't talk about that. you know, these are things that are talked about. These are things that are meant, as the end of that paragraph said, to draw us to humility as we think about these things, as we dwell upon them, and to bring great exaltation and glory to God. So I think that's important to maintain and for us to consider, even as we come to a passage like this, where we see God working out his will in history, and it includes these four massive, massive empires that include, you know, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of individuals and their lives. And yet, you know, God's just talking about, it's going to fall, it's going to rise, you know, as though it's nothing. But, he, you know, this is God speaking about these things, and this is how he brings things about. So anyway, off my, there, I'm back.
No, that's fine. That's, I mean, that's what we're talking about. And we have to remember that when we talk about big things, that's what I've often heard people say about, well, God ordains the big things. And what we forget is that the little things make up the big things. You know, this term comes from the idea of time travel, but it's called the butterfly effect.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
But we can let's steal that and use it here. The butterfly effect, though, is very helpful because it talks about small little things that then affect other things and become bigger. That's the butterfly. The idea is that the butterfly in Africa, because of its flapping of its wings, affects the currents of the air that then produces the storm or the hurricane in Florida. Eventually, you know, getting around. It's that little subtle flapping of the wings that then makes that air pressure to just the right degree that then produces a hurricane. So, you know, how does Medo Persia conquer Babylon? Well, it's not just that this is the one where they go through the waterway. They go underneath the water, they stop it up, and they stop the flow of the water, and then they can go in. Well, that's a big thing, right? Well, they had to have the right equipment. They had to have the right thought. Somebody had to come up with the idea. They had to attack on a certain night when, you know, there's all these little things that can take place. And we can drive ourselves crazy trying to think about all those things and try to fitting them together. But we can't ignore them. When I hear people say, well, God ordains the big things, it's they're ignoring the fact that the little things make up the big things.
Sure.
God is in control and ordains all things.
Yep.
And we have freedom of our will. How that works, I don't think we can actually hold completely in our heads. We can understand what it means, but understanding as a familiar knowledge of experience, of experiential knowledge, is what we want. We want to be able to say, oh yes, I understand how that works because I have an intimacy with how that works. That's what we're looking for. But we're never going to have that. And so we have to just take the word of God for what it's saying, that God has ordained all things and that we also have a free will, and believe that. And when we come to the place of, well, I can't really understand that, we just have to trust God. That's where the mystery, right? We have to hold on to that mystery.
Yeah, I mean, and we struggle with this, right? We struggle with this when we think about, you know, when we think about the loss of life, when we think about, you know, what we think of as good things, going away, being destroyed, missionary activity that's halted and stopped, you know, why isn't that, you know, I mean, it could be something as simple as that. And then we forget that, you know, God directed Paul to go in certain directions. He didn't want him to go one way, so he had him go another way. And he used means to do that, but he also used, for Paul's case, you know, direct revelation as well.
Right.
But he continues to do that with us, and we find ourselves getting frustrated with what we think is supposed to happen when we don't know exactly what's supposed to happen in the life of ourselves. Now, we know what God's will is for us, for many big things. And there are a lot of little things for us to do for those things, you know, like we know it's God's will for us to go to church on Sunday, right? That, yeah. And there are a lot of little things that need to happen for that to happen. So there's all sorts of ways in which we can, you know, get ourselves into a tizzy about these things. And I don't mean that in a frivolous way. I don't want to be glib.
Right. But, well, we have to be careful. We don't allow it to shake our faith.
Yes. Yes. We need to let God be God, so to speak, right? And to not be too bumper stickerish.
We need to be okay with how God reveals Himself and who He is.
Yeah,
even when we don't understand.
Yeah, and that doesn't mean when something happens that's painful that you like, okay, God, that's just God, that's fine. No, when sin occurs, we meant to be angry. When we do it, we're meant to be repentant. We're not to say, oh, well, God willed it, so, you know, it's okay, right? I mean, we can easily fall into that kind of attitude too if we're not reading our scriptures very well or meditating upon who God is and His holiness and the gospel that He has brought to us and how that is meant to be worked out in our lives. So anyway, those are things that I think at times can confuse Christians quite a bit. And that's why we need to be a part of good churches, Bible-believing churches, and we need to, when those things confuse us, we need to ask questions of those believers that are mature and older and get good teaching and get good instruction and listen. Yeah.
Yeah, so at the end of these, the four earthly kingdoms that we're given, we are given this fifth kingdom, and this is the kingdom of God. It comes with Christ, and think of the people within Israel at the time who keep asking Jesus, or the disciples mainly, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Are we getting the kingdom now? And of course, but all Judaism had this idea of this kingdom that was coming, this fifth kingdom, and they get it from this prophecy. They get it from Daniel. They know, and in one sense, they can count, right? Babylon was the first kingdom, Medo-Persia was the second, Greece was the third, and Rome is the fourth. They can count 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, now they're waiting for the fifth kingdom. So there should have been a heightened anticipation of the kingdom of God coming. And when Jesus is there and John the Baptist is saying, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, mm-hmm. he's hearkening back to Daniel, or at least the people's thoughts are, because this fifth kingdom is coming. And now Jesus saying, as he tells the Pharisees at the time, the kingdom is right under your nose.
Yeah, I mean, he's also referring to himself as the Son of Man, right? Which
right.
would also yes. bring it the that whole Daniel theme mm-hmm. into play again. And we know that there was a great deal of messianic highs throughout the intertestamental period between the last prophet Malachi and between the coming of Jesus or John the Baptist. You had several people who came along and people thought might be the Messiah. And it was all very political, all very, they're going to get the Romans off of us. We're going to get Rome off of our backs, right? Judas Maccabeus being a very prominent figure in the Maccabean Wars. That's recorded for us in those couple of books in the Apocrypha, the Maccabees. Mm-hmm. So you did have a heightened sense of these things in what's called Second Temple Judaism as well. And so, you know, but Jesus comes along and says most all the right things, right, with regard to hearkening back. But then he's also doing things and saying things that just, you know, those in charge are just like, there's no way. This guy can't be it. It better not be.
Right. Well, he's not talking about throwing off Rome and setting up.
Exactly.
Because they were looking for the reconstituted David/Solomon kingdom.
Absolutely.
And,
yeah.
And Jesus is, no, that's not the kingdom I'm bringing.
Right. I mean, you got Herod who rebuilt the temple. So that's going to bring in a messianic flourish mm-hmm. as well, right? That's why it's called Second Temple Judaism, because right. Herod is rebuilding Solomon's temple in his own image, so to speak. And he does that. I mean, Herod's also considered Herod the Great architect. So he mm-hmm. does a lot of architectural works, rebuilding Caesarea, a variety of different things, Caesarea Maritima. But there's, even in the disciples, as you hinted, right? And it's recorded for us. Not you didn't hint it, you mentioned it. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? Yeah. Very interesting language.
Yeah, there's a lot there.
There is quite a bit there, right? That's Acts 1:6, is it 1:6? Yeah, Acts 1:6. And he's like, no.
Well, he says, I'm not going to tell you.
Well, yeah. He's like, I'm saying no, but I'm not going to tell you no, because I'm going to always leave things, you know, a little vague for you.
Well, and he tells them in that passage, he says,
it's not for you to know.
It's not for you to know, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And then when we get to Peter's sermon after the Holy Spirit has come, basically he says, he starts quoting Joel mm-hmm. saying, the kingdom's here.
Yeah.
So they, like, they got their answer.
They got their answer, but they're like, this isn't what I was expecting.
Exactly. Yeah.
This isn't what we've been taught. Now, we've been with you 3 years, but you know, I had a lot of more years before that. That's a hard teaching to get out of your head.
Oh yeah.
That we're supposed to have peace in this land. We're supposed to have, you know, a Davidic kingdom, right? The promise was to David and to his sons, that the king will reign, and that the, you know, the temple system will continue. But instead, you get more harshness. And then by 70 AD, AD 70, the temple's destroyed.
Yeah.
And so any sense of an earthly kingdom being established to Israel is completely, you know, shattered by that point.
Right. And Jesus, you know, tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. This is not an earthly kingdom.
Yeah.
And we should say that, what is the kingdom of God? Because this kingdom that is not made with human hands, right? So it comes mm-hmm. from heaven. And it destroys the kingdoms of this world and ends up filling the earth. It is filling the earth right now. Mm-hmm. Now, Now, where we get, I think maybe a little confused, is the idea that there's still sin in the world. We see places where there's heavy persecution. We see, you know, it's like, well, how could we say the kingdom of God is there?
Yeah.
Well, the kingdom of God is the salvation of his people and the gathering of his people in to the point where it is growing. Because if we look at the kingdom of God right now, the primary activity of the kingdom of God as the salvation of God's people, that number is only increasing. Now, many of those people have died and are in heaven, but the totality of the makeup of the people of God increases. Some are in heaven, some are on earth, but in the end, we will have the complete kingdom that will then include a recreation of the heavens and earth, so we have a new heavens and new earth. That's part of the kingdom of God as well, an eternal creation that is free of the curse. There are effects, though, on this earth for the good through the kingdom of God. If you look at the world, and again, we'll just take this as the known world at the time. At the time of Christ, the kingdom of God comes. Jesus goes back to heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is now being built. And 300 years later, the Roman Empire has become Christianized. Now, I'm not saying that it's a Christian nation, but Christianity is spread throughout all the empire. And it then becomes not only legal as a legal religion, but it becomes a prominent religion. And what do we find when Christianity comes into a society? We see hospitals built and orphanages built, and we see, we talk about the Protestant work ethic, you know, we see the effects of the people of God on a society are usually a good thing. Now, if we want to bring up, you can always bring up, well, yeah, but what about this Christian? They said they're a Christian, they did that. Yeah, there's always individuals in any group that is going to not live up to what the group is about.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, but it's even before there's a legal status to it that it's having an effect on society. Almost immediately, you know, women are treated differently. They're treated better than the world. They're understood to be equal human beings, you know, of equal ontological status, image bearers of God. Children are being saved from the trash heap, babies, infants that are being killed or would have been killed, right? Romans were, you know, killing infants. They just didn't care about them. And Christians
slavery, the people who were enslaved at the time.
Yeah.
There's a better treatment of slaves.
Yeah. And they're understood as the scriptures teach, they're understood to be, you know, if a master becomes a Christian, those slaves are meant to be treated as brothers and sisters.
Right.
And so it's a much different world. Now they were criticized for this and they were persecuted for this. So there's a consequence that comes, you know, when the group is small and doesn't have legal status yet, there are consequences for being different from the world around you. Now, you also have the documentation of this quote-unquote a better world because of Christianity in a popular book called Dominion by Tom Holland, the popular historian Tom Holland. Who wrote a book called Dominion, and basically he's detailing through storytelling, but historical storytelling, the fact that living in a world now that we appreciate with, you know, quote unquote human rights and no slavery, all of this worldview that modern day Western civilization thinks of as its own could only come about because of the development of Christianity through the Western world. Prior to that, the world was a much more horrible place. So anyway, that's the effect of the kingdom of God on, as you were saying, on society. And there are ups and downs with that, right?
Right. And before we get emails saying, what about the Crusades?
Yeah.
I should just, that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the kingdom of God is not forming an army and marching and to militarily conquer anything.
Exactly. And even when you sing Onward Christian Soldier, that's not what you're singing about, right? I mean, Christians are spoken of as soldiers, as Paul makes comparisons and such, you know, from Ephesians 6 and other places and running the race. And he makes those kind of comparisons in order to make a theological point or a pastoral point at that point. That doesn't mean we take up our 9mm and share it with the world. Now, it doesn't mean you can't have those, right? Hey, not enjoy it, have fun. But that's not about the Christian expression or the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is not of this world. We don't go, you know, lopping off ears, Peter. Translate that into anything you want. On this side, you don't go kill an abortion doctor. You don't do violence in the name of Christ. That's not a valid expression of the Christian faith. And I think that's really important for us to maintain, really important for us to understand. You know, the kingdom of God is where the rule of God is evident, and it is the realm of God, right? And I bring that up because the rule of God, you know, that's all about his laws, his rules, his life, the way, his will, and the realm has to do with, you know, the people in that realm, right? It's made up of people, and it's a place, right? On earth, it's a place even. Now, we don't think of it this way very often, but I think, you know, if you haven't thought of it this way, right, listen to our a definition that of the church in our own confession of faith. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So in our confession of the church, chapter, I think that was paragraph 3, it says that the kingdom of God is the visible church on earth, right? Or the kingdom, we should maybe put it this way, the kingdom of God on earth is expressed through the visible church. And it's expressed in weaknesses and in strengths, right? So it's ebbs and flows. It's a mixture on earth. That's what we believe.
Right.
It's not pure.
Yeah, if it can be called a true church, then the kingdom of God is present.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, so we have to be careful. We don't just throw in all anything that calls itself a Christian church, that there are marks of a true church.
Yeah. We know that there are synagogues of Satan out there. Yeah.
Yeah, there are. But so we see this kingdom, this fifth kingdom that gives hope to exiled Israel. It then is with exiled Israel even after the return through the time when Rome is over them. And we can see that within Israel, they're looking for that fifth kingdom. The problem is by then they had determined that it was going to be like the kingdoms of this world, which Jesus is saying, no, this is not. This kingdom comes through Christ at the time of his incarnation, through his death, burial, and resurrection. It's established upon this earth. The Holy Spirit is given to us to help as that kingdom, that small little stone that destroys all the kingdoms of the world, fills the entire earth and becomes visible. And this is what those of us who are in Christ are part of. And that is something that should be at the forefront of our thought in everything we do in our lives. How we live our lives should be the understanding that primarily we are here as kingdom representatives to, by God's graciousness, to actually partake in the building of that kingdom. And that's something that should be joyous to us every day. Thank you.
once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can always find us at reformedforum.org with all of the other really outstanding resources there. Not only the podcasts, the cornerstone podcast, Christ the Center, but also, goodness, you have books now. You have Sunday school curriculum. You have classes. You have short classes. You have larger, more academic classes. Do check out Reformed Academy, and you'll find wonderful resources there. Also, do look at the dates and sign up for the next Reformed Forum conference that you will find at the end of September. So do please sign up for and register to go to the Reformed Forum conference coming up at the end of September. And you can always check out the congregation that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org as well. There are other wonderful Orthodox Presbyterian churches in the Chicagoland area. You can go to chicagoreform.org to find those. Well, Rob, I'm not sure if you can answer this question, but what's up next time?
Well, next time I'll be talking about Matthew 24. You'll be in some library somewhere reading, I guess.
All right. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.